right. Just getting started in the book of Romans, the book of Hebrews. And we have seen that the Hebrews writers really, last week we saw the majestic picture that he painted of Christ, that there's no doubt but that Jesus is divine. He is deity. And we're going to see that even more as he continues. Really, all of chapter 1 is about that. And so we have seen some things. Again, he is the creator. We looked last week at the fact that he's not only the heir of all things, but through him, the Hebrews writer said that God created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of his nature. Furthermore, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And so all of that paints a wonderful picture of just how great Christ is. Now remember, this is the one through whom God speaks today. And so when someone like this speaks, then certainly we need to pay attention. And so that's who Christ is, but he's not finished. After telling us that this great individual also made purification for us, which should enhance our love for him even more, he then begins to compare, in the rest of the chapter, compare him to angels. And we find that Jesus is superior to the angels. Last week, we close off the class looking at a little bit about angels, not a whole lot, and we'll not recover that here, go over that again this morning. But just remember that angels are very significant beings in God's scheme of things. We, of course, have been created in God's image, but we were made a little lower than the angels. And so you just think of the place and the part that angels played. And the Jews felt very highly. They had a high regard for angels to the point where they had to be warned not to worship them. And so we have that understanding about angels, and it's with that then that at verse 4, the Hebrews writer says, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And so as he works through this in chapter 1, there's several things that he looks at with regard to the superiority of Christ. He has a superior labor than a label than the angels. He has a superior name. Again, it says that his name is superior to the angels. And so when you think about that, you know, it's interesting that a lot of people, you know, over the years said, oh, there's nothing in a name. Is that true? There's something in a name, isn't there? And the Hebrews writer acknowledges that just by making this comparison here, that Christ has a greater name than the angels. Remember Acts chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, where even Peter emphasized that there's salvation in no other name. And so there is something in a name, and we understand that. And so, but what is this name that the Hebrews writer is emphasizing here? Again, that he is as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. What is he talking about there? He's not talking about the name Jesus. Like, was Jesus a rare name for people to have? No, there are a lot of people in Christ's time whose name was Jesus. That's not the name under consideration. What the Hebrews writer really is talking about is an identification. And he tells us, really, as we get into verse 5, what he's talking about, that he has a greater name. He says, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's the identification. That's who Jesus is. That's the name, the idea that he's the Son of God. He never said that of any other angel, any angel, that is. Like, he never said, as great as Michael was. We have passages that speak of the archangel and, you know, Michael, the great. But he's never called the Son of God. Gabriel, another great angel, never called the Son of God. Now, the angels collectively are referred to as sons of God, but there's no angel called the Son of God. And even we are children of God, aren't we? We are sons and daughters of God. But remember, we're sons of God by adoption. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. So he has that name. And when you think of the Son, just from a physical standpoint, again, the Son occupies a high position in the house, doesn't he? And so Jesus, that's why it said earlier, he's the heir of all things. He's the Son of God. But that's the name that he's talking about. Now, you notice it says, "Today you are my son. Today I have begotten you." Now, that has given some people trouble over the years, the idea that Christ is begotten. They think that points to the fact that he is a created being. And again, most of the time when you think of someone who is begotten, you think of someone who is born. And so the idea, well, Christ was born, therefore he is a created being, and so he must be less than deity. But that's not how the word begotten is being used here. This actually is a quotation of a psalm where the word begotten points to a declaration, a declaring of one's lineage and pedigree. And that's what the Hebrews writer is talking about here. There was a time when God declared Jesus as the Son. Doesn't mean he wasn't the Son before that. It just means there was a time, there was an event that emphasized and declared more than anything else that Jesus is the Son of God. And we don't really have to guess what that is, because Paul preached a sermon to the folks in Antioch, Pisidia, and he quoted the passage under consideration. Look over at Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Beginning at about verse 30 or so. Acts 13, verse 30, Paul and Barnabas in Antioch, Pisidia, preaching. And verse 30 says, But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who he had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. Look at verse 32. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children. How? By raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm. That's the psalm the Hebrews writer quotes. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And so Paul quotes this very passage that the Hebrews writer quotes, and he applies it to what? To the resurrection of Christ. Listen to that again. This is he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. So Paul, by inspiration, says this is a fulfillment. The raising, the resurrection of Christ is a fulfillment of that second psalm. That psalm that says, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So it was in the resurrection, more than anything else, that declared that Jesus is the Son of God. And that, in fact, is exactly what Paul taught to the Romans. Look over at Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, you remember the great way that Paul started this particular book, one of the great epistles that he wrote. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. And you remember in all of this is just typical Paul teaching, where he's just writing, and He's writing by inspiration, of course, but Paul was the king of going on asides. And so oftentimes he would write and one thought would cause him to go in one direction, and then he would further that by something else would come to his mind and he'd go to another thing. And that's really what Romans, the first part of Romans, is all about. And so he's thinking about the gospel, and of course the gospel is the power of God under salvation. But when he thinks of that, he thinks about the one that the gospel centers around, concerns, and that is Jesus. And then when he thinks of that, he thinks of who Jesus is. And he begins to describe him from a physical standpoint, but also a spiritual standpoint, which was very important in that day, because when you're talking to Jews, if you were going to say that somebody was the Christ, you had to first establish that he was the son of David, because they knew that's what the prophets said he would be. And so he talks about Jesus here being with regard to David, descended from David according to the flesh. But then he says, and declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection from the dead. And so that's where God declared, this is my begotten Son, my only begotten Son. Go ahead, Dale.
Their creation, and then the scripture says that through him all things were created. So right. You'd have to make the argument that he created himself, if that were the case.
Right, right. You know, yes.
So he was there. He was there, and all things were created through him.
Yeah, that's right. That's exactly right. Yeah.
So that argument won't hold water.
Throughout, or a few times at least in Hebrews chapter 1, that argument comes up that he's a created being. Because of terms that Paul uses, but they just misunderstand how Paul is using those terms. So again, begotten here doesn't point to him being born, but again, it's just a declaration of his lineage. And in this case, that he is the Son of God. And his resurrection proves that forever. The empty tomb, it will always be evidence that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. He's the Son. And that name is higher than any other name. And that's the point that the Hebrews writer is driving home for us. And so he's greater than the angels, because again, that is never said of any, as great as the angels were and are, that's never been said of them. It's unique to Jesus. It's unique to the Son of God that he has that identification, that label that he has. Or again, he says, and here's the second place where sometimes the great truth of the passage can get lost by some foolish argument that Jesus is a created being. But it says, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world. You think people like Jehovah's Witnesses and others would jump on that? Jesus is the firstborn. Well, that doesn't mean what a lot of people think it means. I mean, obviously, there are passages where reference to the firstborn is referring to someone who was born first. But theologically, that term firstborn isn't dealing with time. It's dealing with position. And with regard to Christ, that is always the case. Whenever Jesus is referred to as the firstborn, it's always position. It's always his preeminence that is under consideration. It's not dealing with a time. We know that he was born physically. We know that. But you remember in John chapter 1, he's eternal. He was with God, as Dale pointed out, in the beginning. See, and so he has always existed. He's not a created being. And we know that because several times we know that for a lot of reasons. But with regard to the term firstborn, there are many passages that refer to Christ as the firstborn. And it's clear by the context that he is dealing with, again, not simply a time, but position. Like in Romans, turn over to, again, to the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And I believe it's verse 29. Romans 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be what? The firstborn among many brethren. And Paul clearly there is pointing to his preeminence. He's greater. He's superior than all the other brethren. And then last week, we saw that term again. We didn't really dwell on it. But back over to that great passage we looked at last week, Colossians chapter 1. And you might recall on a couple occasions there, he uses that terminology. He says in verse 15, Colossians 1 at verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. But now, Dale just pointed out, and rightfully so, that in this very context, what did we learn last week about Jesus? He created all things. And we're taught that in Hebrews chapter 1. Remember, he's the heir of all things, and through him, God created all things. So Jesus created all things. Did he create himself? No. Obviously, the word for firstborn isn't pointing in that direction. It's pointing to the idea of position. And again, at verse 18, it says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that what? That in everything he might be preeminent. So just put in your mind that from a theological standpoint, the word firstborn, while it can be used to denote someone who's born first, theologically, it hardly ever refers to that. It refers to power, position, authority, and not time. And you just get a concordance out, and every time that term is used in regard to Jesus, the context is clear that that's what it's dealing with. So in Hebrews chapter 1, we have the same thing happening. We have the Hebrews writer just promoting and pushing the superiority of Christ, because he has a superior label. He's the Son of God, the only begotten of God, the firstborn. And that all points to his greatness. And watch now. He goes on to say then, let all God's angels worship him. So that's powerful. Right? Because who is it that is to be worshipped? God. Who else? Jesus. But what does that make? If God is the only one who should be worshipped and Jesus should be worshipped, what does that make Jesus? God. Exactly right. Now, Jehovah Witnesses like to come along and they say, well, no, you're misusing the word worship there. It just means to pay respect to in this passage. Well, the Greek word means to bow down, to prostrate yourself, and to kiss. And it gives you the picture of what they would sometimes do, what emperors and things would demand. When individuals walked into their presence, they would bow down, pay homage to them, take their hand and kiss their ring or something, you know, like that. And that's worship. And that's what the Greek word here means. That sounds to me like something a little more than just paying respect to someone. It is worshiping. In fact, it's the same word that we have in a passage I know you're familiar with, Matthew chapter 4. You remember when Jesus was tempted? And talks here about the idea of he wants him to worship. Verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, let me ask you, was the devil saying to Jesus, just show me some respect? No. He wanted Jesus to worship him. And what was the response of Jesus. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." That word worship, the same one that appears in our text in Hebrews chapter 1. It's not just paying him respect. It's worship. It means exactly what it says. And so what a powerful passage. We find then that the angels were commanded to worship Christ. We have a picture of that. If you turn over to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. And the last portion of this this passage, about verse 11, says, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders' voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads of thousands and thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, and wisdom, and might, and honor, and glory, and blessings.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessings and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." So they were worshiping the one sitting on the throne, but also the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? It's Christ. So we actually have in a vision here, of course, the book of Revelation, but we have a picture, again, of Jesus, of even angels worshiping him. So we're not surprised when we turn over to Hebrews 1 and it makes reference to the angels being commanded to worship Jesus. Now find a passage where God ever said to worship an angel. You know of a passage that speaks of that? Nope, not a one. The angels, of course, were never commanded to worship angels. That is, in fact, a sin. Would be a sin against God. But they were commanded to worship Jesus. Who's superior, the angels or Jesus? Now, this would go a long way. All of this will go a long. What is the aim of the Hebrews writer? Remember, he's trying to get these people to not leave Christ and go back to Judaism. So we're discovering, yes, Jesus is the greatest spokesman that God has ever had. He's greater than Moses. His message is greater than the law of Moses. And he's even greater than the angels. If you're hearing this and you're on the verge of leaving Christ and going back to Judaism, what would you be thinking? Maybe I should reconsider that decision. When you look at this magnificent picture that he paints of Jesus and who he is, and then now he begins to emphasize he's greater even than the angels, you would think that that would change the hearts of some. Steve, go ahead. Yeah.
When you're talking about the firstborn and the fact that refers to superiority, but the first thing that comes to my mind is that he was the firstborn from the dead, as you read the passage in Colossians.
Right. Yes. Yes.
And that, to me, is the firstborn in that sense, that Jesus was the firstborn, although he wrote others that he raised from the dead, such as Lazarus or Jairus' daughter, they died again. But
yes.
He was the first to be risen to never die again.
Right.
And that's the hope that we have.
Yes. If you're going to attach or emphasize the first in that term, then Jesus was the first in a lot of things. Just don't mistake him for being a first being created or anything like that. So, yeah, right. Those are good passages, that speak of that. But even those demonstrate the superiority of Christ. And that's what we have to get in our head. And the Hebrews writer is not finished. In the rest of this, he says some things that are really remarkable about Christ that a lot of people don't realize. He says... of the angels, he says he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. And, you know, he's just comparing Jesus in the angels. Notice the word but there. You know, this is what the angels are. They're great. They are in a lot of ways superior beings. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. If you ever doubt whether or not Jesus is God, just read Hebrews chapter 1. We have all of this that we have already discussed, and now we have a reference to him as God. The same term that is used of the Father is used of Jesus. Thy throne, O God. And, of course, this is not the only time in Scripture where Jesus is referred to as God. We don't have time to look at all the places, but one that comes to my mind is Titus chapter 2, and at verse 11 and 12, right in there, it says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you, who are we waiting for? Who? Christ. We're not waiting for the Father to come back, are we? We're waiting for the Son to come back. And here, Paul referring to that time when he will appear, that's our great hope, the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God. That's Jesus. He is God. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, refers to him as God manifested in the flesh. It's why I always point out, Jesus is God now. He was God before his incarnation, after his incarnation, during his incarnation. He has always been, he always will be God. It's who he is. So, yeah.
Over in Acts chapter 12, Herod learned something about who's to be worshipped and who's not.
Yeah, right.
You know, he allowed himself to be worshipped. People said, he's God, he's not man. But what happened to him?
It didn't last long.
He died in the worms ate him.
Right, right.
And so,
right.
He learned, it was too late for him, but the people around him certainly learned a lesson.
That's exactly right.
Yeah.
Exactly right.
You worship who you're supposed to worship.
Right, and that's God. And the fact that Jesus is worship means that he's God. But there's even more over here in Hebrews that's very powerful. And I'm not, am I missing anybody's hands? All right. Look at what else he says. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Talking about, of course, would point to the sinless nature of Jesus, which elevates him even more. This reference to his righteousness. Paul, of course, speaks of his exaltation because of his obedience in Philippians chapter 2. But he says, and you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them out like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. Of which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Now, this sounds like the same old stuff as you read this here. Again, you laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. The heavens are the work of your hands. Well, he kind of already covered that. Yes, he has. But this is a particular quote from Psalms 102. And what's special about that is when you go over to Psalms 102, you'll read all of this stuff. Again, it's just a quote of that passage. You'll read the same things. And it's saying, who is going to do this? Who is going to lay the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of his hand? That is all attributed to the Lord. But when you get over there, you see the Lord is in small caps. We've talked about that before. What does that mean? When you see Lord in the Old Testament in small caps, what does that mean? It means it's referring to to Yahweh. It's always a transliteration of that unspeakable Hebrew word that is transliterated into Yahweh. That's God's personal name. No one else has ever called Yahweh but God. He has a lot of titles. El, sometimes he's called Elohim, El Shaddai, several things he's referred to. And some of those terms sometimes are used figuratively, sometimes with regard to false gods and things. But there's one term that is never used of angels. It's never used of false gods. It's never used of man. It's never used of anyone but God, and that's Yahweh. And now here's the Hebrew writer taking that passage that speaks of the Lord and what the Lord is going to do and applies it, again, by inspiration, applies it to Christ. That means Jesus is Yahweh. Did you know that? Over the years, I've gotten people, wait, what? No, Oh, the Father's Yahweh. No, that's just a title for deity, just like some of the other terms. Jesus is Yahweh. There's many passages. One of the ways we often prove the deity of Christ is we'll look at passages that speak of Jesus as God and things of that nature. Look at John 1:1 and things. But also, there are several passages in the Old Testament that uses the word, the term Yahweh, and then in the New Testament, we see application of it is to Christ. Like John the Baptist, he was to prepare the way for who? Yeah, for Jesus. Do you remember what it says? What is it back in what is it, Isaiah 40? He's to prepare the way for the Lord. Go back and check it out. Lord, small caps. Yahweh. We come to the New Testament. We know who the forerunner who John the Baptist was the forerunner for, Christ. But in prophecy, he was the forerunner for Yahweh. And it's applied to Jesus. And so that is a powerful way to prove. If you're ever talking with a Jehovah Witness, you take them to those passages. You just look up the various passages where Lord, Yahweh, is prophesied of in the Old Testament, and its fulfillment is found in Christ, and see what they can do with that. I've done it. I can tell you, they'll have absolutely no answer to that whatsoever. You know what they'll do? Yeah, but you know, the 144,000, I want to talk about the 144,000. They'll quickly get you to another subject because there's nothing that they could do about that. Real passages in the Old Testament prophesying about Yahweh fulfilled in Christ. And here in Hebrews chapter 1, this is one of them. And so, yes, it does. Just the information itself, the fact that Jesus would lay the foundation of the earth and that the heavens were the work of his hand. Again, he's the creator, God creating through him. But when you know what that's a quotation of, Psalms 102, you really see how powerful that is and that he is indeed God. He is divine. And so, verse 14 then, and they are not all ministering spirits, or are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? And so, again, what a contrast. The angels are servants. Jesus is to be served. They're to acknowledge rulers. Jesus is the ruler. He's divine. He's superior even to the angels. We might want to listen to Jesus when he talks. Remember, he's the greatest spokesman of God. We might want to listen to him. So then, now we get into chapter 2, and that's exactly the point that the Hebrews writer begins to make. Look at chapter 2. He says, therefore. Now remember, a therefore always points to what has gone before. So he has clearly established the deity of Christ, that he is superior in every way to Moses and to the angels. And so he says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. And obviously, that's a clear reference to the Word of God. Pay much closer attention. That the word pay and attention there, that's one Greek word. It's separated in our English Bibles by some things. But that really is one Greek word, pay attention. And the Greek word means to hold the mind. It's talking about the Word of God. The words of Christ. The Hebrews writer is saying, let it hold your mind. Let it hold your attention. You don't hear it and then forget it. You let it dwell in you. That's what he's telling them to do. Not just, you know, you make sure you're alert and pay attention when you hear God's word. That would be a great admonition, and certainly we're to do that. Whenever you hear the word of God being taught, being preached, you need to be paying attention. But he is saying here, let it hold your mind. Let it stay with you. That's really where there's true transformation of life. It's not just hearing the word of God. When it lodges in your mind, it's deep in your heart, and it stays there. That's when your life begins to change. When you really pay attention. When you hold to God's word. It's why there are many passages that show us the value of that spiritual seed being planted in us and staying in us. We'll look next week at a few of those passages that talk about that. Appreciate your attention.